Amen. Well, I have to cut out a bunch of my message because Nate took so much time changing the tuning on his guitar, but that's okay. If I get tired during the service, I may just take a little nap, so you guys can take care of yourselves. Now, it's great to continue our study through the book of Acts. Today, we're winding down toward the end of the story of Paul in Acts chapter 20, where we find ourselves today. We've arrived at sort of the end of Paul's life of freedom. His ministry will go on after the next chapter, but for most of it, he'll be on trial or in jail for the rest of his life. So we're just seeing here in chapter 20 some of his final months of freedom. And there's a lot that we learn from this chapter. It's an amazing chapter. Remember, chapter 19 ended, he was in Ephesus, which is there in Asia Minor in Turkey. And there was a riot, and after things got kind of calmed down, he took off. And in chapter 20, it shows that he makes a quick loop through all of the country of Greece. Well, they called it Greece, the southern part, and Macedonia as the part on the eastern coast. So he went through and visited, no doubt, Corinth, where he had been before, the church in Athens, Philippi, Berea, Thessalonica. He goes to all of these churches, and then he circles, and you can read about it if you'd like, but he circles back to, in Turkey, in Asia Minor, he comes to a city called Troas, there on the coast. And if you want to read it, it's an interesting story about a guy named Eutychus, who Paul was teaching, and it was his last night to teach the people in Troas, and so they were having a Bible study in a house, apparently up on the third floor, and this guy Eutychus, young kid, was sitting in the window trying to stay awake, and Paul preached like all night. And so Eutychus falls asleep and then goes out the window. Now, I've had people fall asleep while I'm preaching, but fortunately, they're not in a place. I never get offended, by the way. If you ever want to go to sleep in church, it's totally okay. I love giving you whatever you need. And if my speaking puts you to sleep, great. Be thankful you're not sitting in a window like Eutychus, who fell and died, fell through the floors and died. But then after Paul finished his message, first he went down and he checked on him. He goes, he'll be fine. Just let him sleep. And then after Paul finished his message, he goes down there, okay, Eutychus, wake up. And he came back to life and the church was happy and everything was fine. So then, starting in verse 13, Paul heads down the Turkish coast from Troas and comes down, and he actually passes Ephesus, where he had begun. He had been there for 3 years, but Paul's intention was to go to Jerusalem in time for the feast, even though he also knew that when he went to Jerusalem, he would end up being arrested and tried unfairly and everything. But that wasn't going to stop him. But he didn't want to get hung up in Ephesus. He had a bunch of friends there after 3 years, right? So he skipped Ephesus and went to Miletus, which is a little south of Ephesus. And then, like in verse 16, it says, Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So he went to Miletus, and he sent to Ephesus a message and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and he began to give an address. So he sent to Ephesus for the elders. He didn't want to go back to Ephesus, but these, I mean, who were these elders? These were guys who a few years ago weren't even Christians, but they had probably got converted when Paul was preaching and teaching in Ephesus, and now they naturally had become the leaders. So Paul had some things he wanted to tell them. He understood that I'm not going back there. It's over for me, other than the fact that he wrote them the letter to the Ephesians. But he wanted to prepare these guys for life without him. And the rest of this chapter, and it's an amazing chapter, is basically Paul telling these guys, here's what matters most. Here's the stuff that you need to know. Here's the stuff that you need to do in ministering to other people in the church. Now, a lot of times people approach this exhortation as if this is how you should be a pastor. But that's because we elevate pastor way too much. He's not teaching them how to be a pastor. He's teaching them how to be a Christian, how to live the Christian life. They had just been normal Christians before they became elders. And as Paul makes it clear, when I came to you, I didn't come as some kind of elder. I came to you as one of you. I was among you. And so the reason he's telling them is because he doesn't want to get caught up with everybody else. But he's saying, I'm reminding you of what I did when I came to Ephesus. And I want you to understand that's what you guys need to do, because this is what a healthy Christian life looks like. And more than anything, I want this church that I've poured my life into to be healthy after I'm gone. And it won't be long before I'm gone. So it's a chance for Paul to just say, here's what matters most. So let's dive into this. It's just a great passage. He said in verse 18, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what matter I always lived among you. He didn't lift himself above them. He didn't ask for a luxury suite. He said, I was just one of you. I lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. I hurt. I cried. I went through trials. Jews were plotting against me, and you saw that happen. But verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful. I love that. He said, I spoke the truth. I didn't hold back. I wasn't phony with you. I wasn't like, well, they can only handle so much of this, and maybe they'll probably like this. They wouldn't like that, so I'm going to avoid it. He goes, man, I didn't hold back. I told you the truth. I was honest with you. And he said, I taught you publicly from house to house. I was there with you, telling you what mattered, testifying to Jews and to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I was trying to put that kid to sleep, but it just didn't work. Name him Eutychus. Actually, if you're falling asleep, crying's probably better than falling out of a window. So, but, you know, he says, I was teaching repentance toward God. The word repentance is a word, metanoia, that means think differently. They talk about metadata as being additional data that you have to factor into the thing. He said, I taught you how to think more intensively. And at the same time, toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted you to know that you can trust Jesus. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. He goes, I'm leaving now, and you're not going to see me again, because everybody who's hearing from God is that if you go back to Jerusalem, it's going to kill you. They're plotting against you. Stay away. And he's like, nope, I'm going to Jerusalem. So I just wanted to have a few words to say with you, knowing that this will be probably the last time you see me. But none of these things, all the things that he's threatened with, verse 24, move me. My motivation is not, oh no, I might die. My motivation is not, oh no, I've got to be really careful to not set myself up to experience pain. Nor do I count my life dear to myself. He's like, I'm sure I'm dear to you, but I'm not really dear to myself. I'm not in love with the idea of being alive. I'm in love with the idea of how I live. And so he says, I just want you to understand my mindset. You know, people keep telling me, don't go to Jerusalem, they'll kill you. I'm not afraid of dying. But he says, here's what I want. I want to finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. He said threats, potential problems, you know, doom and gloom, that doesn't affect me at all. I will not live my life being afraid that my life is going to be over, because I understand someday my life's going to be over. He said, what I'm afraid of is that at some point I will lose my joy, because if I lose my joy, then the gospel can't come forth clearly for me. I can't tell someone that I believe in the good news of Jesus Christ and at the same time tell them, oh man, we're in big trouble, oh, the world's falling apart, we're it's horrible, and I've got to avoid all the persecution. He's like, I don't care about that at all. Paul cared more about joy than he cared about life himself. Why? Because joy is the way life is supposed to be lived. Finding joy in the middle of trials gives more credibility to the gospel than anything. If you're telling people, oh, good news, Jesus died for you, but you're somebody who's afraid of your own shadow, you're somebody who's afraid of tomorrow, you're somebody who's afraid that life might hurt a little bit, you know, somehow you're sitting there huddled up with your participation trophies and thinking this is what life is. And like I said at the Thanksgiving Eve service, I saw this quotation that said, a bird that's in a cage will live a lot longer than one that's flying free. But is that really life, to live in a cage? Paul is just saying, I'm not going to live in a cage. I'm going to live my life, and the threat of death is meaningless to me. If you want to know what I'm worried about, I'm worried that I'll lose my joy. Why? Because I'm here to share the good news of Jesus, and guess what? If you're preaching the gospel, if you're telling people the good news about Jesus, and you're still a coward, you're still afraid, you're worried about, oh no, what if this happens and what if that happens? The gospel loses all credibility. And so he said, this is my focus right now. Whatever happens, I don't want anybody to catch me not being full of joy. Later, when he was in prison, he wrote to the church in Philippi, and his whole letter, as he was suffering in prison, his whole letter was about joy. Joy is what makes life worthwhile. A life without joy is not life at all. It's just biological survival. And he was not a survive at all costs. He's like, I will risk death rather than risk telling the good news about Jesus in a way that's less than joyful, in a way that makes people feel more afraid. He goes, I just want that joy. That's what motivates me. That's what moves me. I want to finish my race with joy to testify of the gospel. And then he says, now I know that y'all among whom I have gone preaching the gospel of God, and you'll see my face no more. This is it. And that really broke them up. From then on, they probably didn't hear much else what he said, because in the end it said, what they remembered was, he said, you're not going to see me anymore. But he says, so I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He said, here's what you need to know. Finally, I have not held back. Remember earlier he said, I kept back nothing in verse 20. This time he says, I didn't hold back from telling you the whole counsel of God. Now, people take this verse, the whole counsel of God, and think that, oh, that means that, you know, teaching Genesis to Revelation verse by verse, now it has nothing to do with it. At the time Paul said he did this, there was no New Testament, okay? So that couldn't be what he was taught. And plus, we have no record of him teaching that way. But the counsel, the Greek word there for counsel, boule, means just, you know, that you didn't hold back any information. It's what you know. And so he goes, I shot straight with you. And you're going to see later on, I didn't play games with you. I'm not guilty, because everything I was thinking, you knew. Everything I was, you could follow, you could watch. I shot straight with you. I told you the truth. Therefore, then verse 28 is interesting. He said, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He's not just talking to elders, he's talking to everyone. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock. Later, Paul tells Timothy in a letter to him, take heed to yourself and to your ministry. What he's saying is, you know, you look at me and it's like, wow, I'm handling this pretty well. You need to make sure that you are ministering to your own needs before you pour yourself out for others. It's a wealth of connection with God that has allowed me to make the sacrifices that I've made. I'm not drawing from an empty well. And so again and again, the scriptures remind people who, you know, yes, you need to take care of others, but he doesn't hesitate to tell them, take care of yourself first. Make sure that your needs are being met so that you can minister out of a fullness, not out of an emptiness. Because what happens when you don't, and you know, we've all seen examples of people whose lives were falling apart, but oh, they're ministering so faithfully until they crash and burn. And then you're like, whoa, what happened? We aren't any good to anyone if we aren't good within ourselves. And our first responsibility is our relationship with God and taking care of ourselves. We kill the goose that lays the golden egg if we neglect self-care. And there are plenty of times when I've certainly been guilty of this, and I know how it is. Like, you know, the show must go on, and you got to keep going. But he's saying, no, make sure that you are taking care of yourself, and then you'll be able to take care of others. And that's a good reminder for all of us. But he says in verse 29, he begins to warn them, I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. I'm like, wolves? Yeah. From among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So he says, there are going to be guys that come along that don't do ministry the way that I did. I was among you. I was honest with you. I loved you. I was taking care of you. But he said, in the future, there are going to be guys who come up, and the translations may be unfortunate where it says speaking perverse things. It's not like their false teachers would come into the church and say, you know, talk like perverts. The word perverse just means twisted. And the idea is they're going to come along, and rather than simply teaching the truth and declaring the gospel and living connected with you, they're going to come along and put their own spin on whatever it is will then make them a magnet to draw people to them for ministry. It's this notion that if you really want to draw people in, you need to figure out what can I do that's unique. See, this is always true in the business world. If you're in business, you find out what is somebody else doing, but I could greatly improve on it. I can add my own formula to what's being done, and I can do it in a way that's a little bit different than they do. So you end up with, you know, what was at one time, I think, the second largest corporation in the world, the Polaroid Corporation. And I don't know how many of you have Polaroid cameras today, but every one of you probably has a phone that takes a picture right inside of it. Well, they didn't invent digital, you know, photography. They took photography and digitized it and then put it in your pocket or your purse, and that's how business works. But he said, be careful, because there are going to be people who try to do that with ministry. They'll get a little more clever, a little more fancy, a little higher production value, and their indication is, this is really going to bring the people in to me. And he goes, I'm warning you about those people, because as soon as what they're doing is motivated by attracting people, problem with that is they can no longer tell you the truth. As soon as somebody in ministry is like careful not to offend people because they might leave, I mean, I worry if nobody ever gets mad at me and no one ever leaves. It kind of rattles me. I say something kind of controversial, and I see somebody get up and huff out the door. But then I, you know, as I watch them walking out and maybe getting a cup of coffee on their way out. Then I'm like, well, praise God. At least I'm saying something that's controversial and uncomfortable, because the only thing that ever helped me that I ever heard from anyone was something that made me uncomfortable. But he's going, be careful. When people get clever and they have their own spin, their own approach, their books, their videos, their stuff, their identity, they have a clever catchphrase, they make their own t-shirts, they do all this stuff because it's like their approach to find an identity that connects with them rather than Jesus. And Paul's just going, I just want to warn you, because those guys will always be there. As soon as they see God doing something, they want to put their twist on it, their spin on it. And he goes, I'm just warning you, they're wolves. They want to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember, for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. I shot straight with you. So now, brethren, verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And then he says, remember, I didn't covet anybody's silver or gold or apparel. You know, man, when I was there, I was working not only for my necessities, but for all who were with me. Now, this is connected to probably these other false prophets who are taking the gospel and putting their own spin on it to attract people to them instead of Jesus. And then he's like, why do they do that? Because it's a chance for them to build up their coffers. It's a chance for them to do even bigger things, to, as they would say, let's make Jesus and me famous. But it's like he's going, I didn't do that, man. I was actually working while I was there. And he had his tent-making business. Apparently, he not only supported himself, but as you read on, he supported the guys who were traveling with him, and he had enough left over to help to give to the poor. So he had a pretty good business going on. Now, he isn't saying that, oh, if a pastor gets paid, you know, they're wrong, because in a lot of other places, Paul talks about and exhorts the church, pastors, especially those who teach the word, should be paid double honor. They should be taken care of. But he's just saying, here's a contrast. I wasn't doing it for that because I didn't even receive anything from you. My ministry was self-supporting and just by working hard. And so he's contrasting himself with them. I wasn't after your stuff. And I've showed you in verse 35 in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship, and then he took off. Quite a touching scene with the church that he had probably spent the most time with of any church. And it's like when somebody knows that it's going to be their last words to you, at least personally, you're getting the idea that, okay, Paul taught them for 3 years, but now he's saying, here's the stuff that matters the most. Here's the bottom line. In a review of 3 years of faithfulness, here's what I want you to remember. And so, I mean, I think, first of all, in this passage, Paul was real with them. He wasn't performing. He kept nothing back. He wasn't saying things based on how they were going to react to it. He told them the whole truth. He was honest with them. And that's so important. If someone isn't honest with you, how can you even be their friend? Much less how can they influence you? If you just think that they're lying to you, you think that they're just making stuff up. I know, My mom told me she grew up in a little hick town in Oklahoma, and they had a little tiny church, just a handful of people in it, but every week the pastor would get up there and tell stories, and a lot of times he would tell a story that everyone there in the town knew. It didn't happen to the pastor, it happened to somebody else that they knew. And so my mom said she came home to my grandma one day, and she goes, Mom, why is a preacher always lying? And she goes, honey, them ain't lies. Them's preacher stories. But it's so important that we don't have preacher stories. You know, that it's just like, nope, I am who I am. Here's the truth. That's what the gospel does. The gospel makes it safe for you to tell the truth. It's a horrible thing to be a fake in the interest of attracting people to the gospel. It's a contradiction in terms, really. But you also see in this passage that Paul's life, preserving his life, wasn't a high priority for him. His priority was to finish with joy and preaching the gospel. That's what mattered to him. He wasn't obsessed with, again, staying in his gilded cage. It was like, I want to live my life to the fullest, however long it is. God knows how long I'm going to live. I don't. But I can decide how I'm going to live while I am here. And he wanted them to understand that too. Don't, you know, it's a really bad way to make life decisions by considering how risky they might be. I'm not saying you should just take ridiculous risks or do something just because it's risky. What I'm saying is forget about the factor of this might hurt and decide what it is that God really wants you to do. And there's nothing in life that you ever do that's worth something that doesn't contain risk. And Paul understood that, and he tried to explain to them, you know what the biggest risk is? That you would either miss out on what it is that you're supposed to do, or worse yet, that you would preach the gospel and be faithful to God, but lose your joy. Because nobody is attracted to a good news that makes people angry and bitter and divisive and paranoid and I'm just warning you about, you know. It's like, no, that doesn't sound like somebody who has good news. Somebody who's warning you about, oh, you might die, and they're really freaked out about that, it just shows they're really threatened by dying. But we're all dying, okay? And so Paul just really wanted them to understand this. I'm living my life for joy. I'm living my life in the moment. And no matter what happens, I can't control it, but I can control whether or not I will live in joy. Find the things that God is doing that are worthwhile, and I'm preaching the gospel. Again, he said, I didn't hold anything back. I gave you the whole will of God. Counsel of God is will, boule in the Greek. And it's like, I didn't cut corners. I didn't, you know, decide what would work and what wouldn't. I told you the truth. And I didn't do it in a fancy, theatrical way. I didn't put on a show. It wasn't a production. I was moving house to house. I was with you. I was coming in with dirty hands and clothes from making tents all day. And I just told you the truth. It's important, the thing that he mentioned too, for all of us, take heed to yourselves and the flock. Make sure, this isn't self-indulgence. This isn't like, I could really use 6 months on an island. This is like, no, you can eat better. Just put this on your back burner until after New Year's when you make your resolutions. We can take better care of ourselves. We can make sure that we give ourselves time to think or a peaceful place. Sometimes getting somebody to watch the kids so as a busy mom can just get away and not have to do anything, or so that a couple can get away and just relax a bit. There's nothing unspiritual about that. In fact, there's something very spiritual about doing anything that takes care of you in a way that makes you stronger to be able to face whatever it is that you're going to face in the future. And Paul thought that was important enough that he threw it right in the middle of, like, these are my last words to you. But again, I come back to beware. There are people who have their own twist on things that want to use Jesus and the gospel and the church as a way to attract attention to themselves, to attract people to them. If it was true back then, it's true still today. Don't sucker for it and don't be that. Don't be materialistic. Paul worked hard and didn't covet anybody else's stuff. And Paul knew that he wouldn't see them, but he didn't desert them. He gave them this information, but then later he wrote one of his greatest books, the book of Ephesians, to them, and his concerns were the same. If you read the book of Ephesians, it's like more of the same. I love in Ephesians, he says, I've been praying for you, praying that you would know how much God loves you. You know, and he talks about joy. He talks about being filled with the Spirit, as we talked about before. And it's like, he didn't leave them. He would write them, but he also left them with people that he had trained so that they could always say, here's what made us who we are. And it's important that we pass those messages on to the next generation so that they can relay the simplicity of the reality of the gospel. And I love that he did that. But not only that, this church was pretty special because they actually later on, you know, 30 or so years later or more, 40 years later, they got a letter from Jesus himself. Jesus knew who the Ephesians were. He had never been to Ephesus, but he knew who they were. And in Revelation 2 and 3, he wrote to seven churches that were all there in Asia. And the first church he addressed was the church in Ephesus. They had been so grounded. They had been trained so well. Paul had mentored them for 3 years, and then these guys that he told them what mattered and to stick with it. And it's just what's interesting to me in Revelation 2 is that by this time, the church in Ephesus, they were still a great church. They were doing a lot of good stuff. They were being good people. Their theology was solid. They were still taking care of these weirdos that would come along to try to promote themselves. And they were like, nope, not here in Ephesus, you don't. But Jesus said, I do have one thing against you. Despite all of that, you have left your first love, the depth of who you are, who you were at the time, when you were the people who, like, not only loved Paul, but you were the people who, man, when your leaders were with Paul for the last time, they were crying openly about him. And no doubt, as he talked to you in the letter to Ephesus, where he talked about his love for you and his tears for you and all that, it's like, what happened? After this many years, now you guys have a great church with great theology, but your love, it's just not there anymore. And that's why, as Paul told the Corinthians when he wrote to them, now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Ultimately, the most profound thing in chapter 20 probably is Paul's love for these people and their love for him. That's what lasts beyond everything else, because that is what demonstrates the gospel, which is what he was all about. You cannot convince someone that God loves them unless they know that you love them. And it's never a consolation to hear about some obscure theological concept and construct without feeling someone accepts me the way I am. They value me and they love me. And ultimately, that's who we are as a people. That was Jesus' last word to this church in Ephesus. And when I look at this chapter, I love it because it's like a great lesson in what matters most. I like to sometimes think, well, if I could only talk to people one more time, what would I want to tell them? Well, that's kind of what Paul did right here. And this gives us an idea of what ought to matter to us as well. I would hope that in the end, I could say about people, I wasn't fake with you. I didn't hold back. I didn't use you. I tried to be real with you and honest. I tried to let you know how much God loves you. And, you know, he models that for us, and it's really important. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that in thinking about what matters to you, we are what matters. Jesus had us in mind as the joy that was set before him when he endured the cross. I pray that we would take on those values that were modeled by Paul in Ephesus for 3 years, as he could say, I was real. I told you the truth. I didn't try to use you or take advantage of you or manipulate you. I didn't put on a production and a show. I didn't have my own particular spin. I just told you the truth. Lord, help us to live that way with people around us. That for every one of us, whatever else they know or don't know, that they know that we care about them and that we believe you love them and that we are modeling the kind of confidence that can have joy even if things get really bad. That everybody else who's looking at the future and going, oh, this is going to get really bad, they're bummed about it and we're rejoicing because we know the God who brings good out of everything. And we know that ultimately, whoever does whatever they do, it's your heart to forgive them, to give them a fresh start. So teach us to live our lives to the fullest, to not be enslaved by fear, to take care of ourselves and then take care of each other, to reflect those kinds of values whereby we find joy because we're your children. God, if there's anybody here today or listening who has never actually received that love, they don't really know that there's someone who's telling them that they can be clean and perfect if they're willing, that they're loved deeply by the only one whose opinion really counts. Help them today to open their hearts to you, to recognize that life is a treasure. It's a blessing, and we have an opportunity, knowing what we know, knowing who we know, that we can have joy in our lives regardless of what happens. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.